If you have ever played basketball, you will know that the height of a hoop is 10 feet off the ground. Stretching up, most people couldn't get anywhere near it, which is why you have to throw the ball. Which is why the average height of players in North America, in the National Basketball Association, are the smallest, 6 foot six. I'm 6 foot. Some of them go up to 7 feet. The tallest man of the last 100 years was almost 9 feet tall. He could have stood by the hoop, caught the ball and just dropped it in with his hand. If you're only 5 foot tall, you're not going to get picked for a professional basketball team. Similarly, if you are a 5 stone, 6 stone weakling who gets sand kicked in your face, and you are persuaded that you really should take the Charles Atlas course with dynamic tension to bulk up and become big and fit and strong. But if you haven't done that, then you will not be picked to be a front row forward in rugby, where bulk, weight, strength are vital. What has this got to do with anything? Well, we read earlier from 1 Samuel Chapter 16. Let's give a bit of background. Who is the king of Israel? The king of Israel is Saul. Saul was appointed by God, and it was because the people of Israel said, we want to be like all the other nations around us. They've all got a king. We want a king. And God had warned them many times about what would follow if they had a king, because really God was their king. Israel was meant to be a theocracy. But no, they wanted to be like other nations. So God said, okay, if that's what you want, I'll give you a king. And so Saul became king. But we read at the beginning of 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Saul has failed. Saul has not been the sort of king that he should have been. And so therefore he was rejected. And so Samuel was commanded to go to Bethlehem. And at Bethlehem he would find Jesse. And Jesse had some sons. And God would tell Samuel which one of the sons of Jesse were to be anointed as the new, the replacement king of Israel. Now when Samuel gets there and he sees the first, Eliab, he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Because he thought to himself, he's magnificent, he's big, tall, strong. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not as man sees. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. Now with modern technology, with x-rays, with magnetic resonance, we are able to look inside the body, which is a great blessing that we have of recent decades, that have aided medical diagnosis enormously. But that is not what is being spoken of here. This is not saying God can see your internal organs, although of course he can. What God is saying here is that God sees the inner workings of the heart, not the physical heart, the intentions, the soul. God knows what we are like. So we should not think in the way that man thinks, we are being told here. We should think in the way that God thinks. So here we have this turning point in the history of Israel. Saul having been rejected because he looked like a king. If you read 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 2, a handsome young man was Saul. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And the people thought, this is wonderful. Yes, we'll have him as king, chosen by God. But the people thought, this is an excellent choice. And how foolish they were and how wrong they were. So easy to be distracted. You can see the way politicians work, and they will have smiling teeth. They will have lovely hair. They will wear magnificent clothes. Vote for me because I look so good. But that is not why you elect a politician. It is not a beauty contest. When you elect a politician, you are electing someone to do a job. You're electing them because they have certain skills. They have certain principles that they are seeking to put into practice. So you don't go on the basis of, well, they look nice. They sound nice. And this is so often the way people make a choice. But it is not the way God makes a choice. God here chose David. And why did God choose David? God chose David because of what God could see in David's heart. What God could see in David's soul. God overturns every human instinct that we have in making choices. Right in the early days of the monarchy of Israel. Here we see immediately a great contrast that exists between the outward and the inward. Naturally, we think, we decide, we choose on the basis of what we can see. Whether it be appearance, eloquence, our person's social status, well, he knows which hand to use his knife and fork in, so he must be wonderful. Doesn't follow. Oh, he's big and strong. He has great charisma. He presents very well. He speaks very well. Just because all these things may be true of someone, it doesn't mean that they are actually any good. They may have a particularly wicked and corrupt heart. Now, we all have wicked and corrupt hearts, but some are more wicked and more corrupt than others. And people are deceivers very often. We are warned about false prophets who will seek to deceive people, to lead them astray. They come as wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to beware. We need to listen carefully to what people say. So as I mentioned earlier, with regard to basketball and with regard to rugby, you choose the player that you think is going to do best for the team. Which is why so often at school, when I was a lot thinner and shorter than I am now, I was often, when we played football at break time or at lunchtime, and we'd appoint two captains and they would pick and choose between who was there, and very often I was the last one chosen because I wasn't very good. Thought I was, but I wasn't very good. And because I was thin and scrawny. So people thought, no, no, the others are better than he is. So people get picked for sports on the basis of their perceived skills. And if you follow any particular football team or rugby team, you will think, well, I can see why he was chosen, but in practice, he's not proved to be very good. You find that so often, particularly in politics, you have image consultants. You have media trainers. I know someone, not generally in the public eye, but he had to give an interview on television once. And he had to be trained in how to speak and how to answer the questions, because the interviewers love to trip people up. They love to make you make a mistake. And they say, aha, gotcha. So it's a good idea to be trained in the ways of the media so you know not to make a mistake. But so often it is this, how to deflect. If you've ever watched Yes, Prime Minister, there's an early episode of Yes, Prime Minister where he's being prepared for a broadcast and told, look up, look down, look left, look right. And it's hilarious. But later on, Bernard Woolley is jumped on by the press as he's going into work, and he says things that he didn't mean to say, and he has to confess to the Prime Minister what he's done. And the Prime Minister says, when people ask you a question, you say, that's an interesting question, but that's not the real question. You deflect. This is what media trainers do. You avoid the question. You answer the question you want to answer, not the question they've actually asked. And you listen to radio broadcasts, watch television broadcasts, and you see so often this is exactly what the politicians do. And it diverts and it gets away from embarrassment, and it gets across an image for some people, this is a person I can trust. Whereas for others, they look at them and say, this is a person I can't trust because they won't answer the question. We should be looking for those with integrity, with character, people who are humble and courageous at the same time, and who are concerned about the future, not just the immediate present. But that is the problem. We look at the surface. We look at the appearance of people. God looks beyond the outward appearance. God looks inside. God looks at the heart, the soul. The heart, in the scriptures, is the control center of the person. What determines who they are and how they live. The seat of their desires. What is it that drives them? What are their motives in their lives? God sees these things, and so often we hide those things from those round about us. But God knows everything. In Psalm 139, we read, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark with you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. We can't get away from God. We can't escape his gaze. His eye is always upon us, and not just on the outward, but on the inward. God sees it all. God knows everything there is to know about us. God even knows not just the day we were born. God knows the day we are going to die. And that is an awesome thought. God knows when we're going to die. None of us knows when we're going to die. But God knows. So whatever we think, whatever we say, whatever we think and say in private, God knows it. God reads, if you like, God reads our minds. God knows the intentions and desires of our hearts. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes clear that Jesus is making this exact point about how God knows everything. In the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about a number of things and shows it's not the outward that matters. The Pharisees were interpreting the law as meaning outward. But Jesus points out it is inward as well. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So most people will say, well, I haven't killed anyone. The Bible says you shall not kill. I haven't killed anyone. But Jesus says, have you been angry with anyone without any cause at all? If you have, you are a heart murderer. And suddenly you think, a number of times I've been angry with people. I'm a murderer in the sight of God. And what can I do about it? Help! The answer is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven for those sins. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It was I. I've never committed adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The world says, no, I've never committed adultery. I have kept the promises I made to my husband or wife. Jesus says, but what's in your heart when you see another woman? Do lustful thoughts go through your mind? If they have, you are an adulterer. In the Old Testament, adultery was to be punished by stoning to death. Therefore, if you have ever had lust in your heart for someone else, if we lived in Old Testament times, you should have been stoned to death. But God will forgive sin if people will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll just quickly summarize here. There is giving, prayer, and fasting. We've looked at prayer recently. But the world says, look, I've given all this money. Aren't I generous? But just because you're generous doesn't mean you're spiritual. Remember that Jesus spoke about a woman who was poor and had virtually nothing and gave copper coins into the treasury. And while all the Pharisees were standing around saying, look at us, we've given so much, aren't we wonderful? Jesus says, no, this woman gave all that she had. She is more generous than they are. She is more spiritual than they are. They do it to be seen. She did it out of love for God. If you think that you can buy your way into the kingdom of heaven, you are wrong. And if you have ever thought that, then you need to repent and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to be seen to be doing something that you think this is spiritual and people will think well of me, you have no reward from God. You have the reward you've sought, the praise of men, but you get no praise from God. God evaluates what is inside, the hidden desires and the hidden motives. And then I've already mentioned about the danger of false prophets in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So beware of those who come and have nice, bright, shiny teeth, and they have a wonderful smile and beautiful hair and wear such expensive clothes. But then listen to what they say. They are often wolves in sheep's clothing who are seeking to deceive and to draw you away from the gospel, to draw you away from Christ. Look to Christ. Listen to what he says and evaluate all preachers, and I include myself in that. Evaluate all preachers in the light of the teaching of the scriptures. So this world, the world we live in, operates on the basis of what can be seen outwardly, whereas God operates on the basis of what is seen inwardly. This seems utterly alien to us and the way in which we live. We don't need to spend our time trying to impress. We don't need to, as the phrase goes, keep up with the Joneses. Oh, they've got that, I'd better get that. They've started doing that, I'd better do that. No, we do things on the basis of what the scriptures tell us we should be doing. Look at David. He was the youngest son of Jesse. He was a shepherd. He was forgotten in the field. As Samuel said, where are your sons? We went from Eliab through all the others, all the seven of them. Well, it's none of those. Well, have you got another son? Well, yeah, he's a shepherd out in the fields. Surely you don't mean him. Yes, God did mean him. And he was the one appointed. And you discover that David was able to defend his sheep from lions and bears. He was faithful even though he was in obscurity. They didn't give him a second thought because, well, he's a shepherd, he's out in the fields, he's just looking after the sheep. But he did the things that he had to do without complaint. He did the things he had to do, honouring God. He did the things he had to do because they were the right things to do, because he was following the directions that God had laid down in the scriptures. So when we read about the Apostle Paul writing about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, he's been talking about this thorn in the flesh that he has received. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of God may rest upon me. So you can see from the example of David and the example of Paul, God does not necessarily choose the biggest, the strongest, the most powerful, the preacher with the loudest voice, although having a loud voice is very useful in the age when there is not amplification available. Thinking back to centuries past, when preachers had to fill a building just with their own voice, having a powerful voice was useful, or preaching to tens of thousands of people in the open air, as George Whitefield and John Wesley had to do. Having a powerful voice was useful. But God chose those people and endued them with those abilities to be able to declare the truth of God. But we must not look upon the outward and say, oh, well, this man dresses well. This man speaks well. This man says nice things. And that is a great danger. That is a sign of a wolf in sheep's clothing who says, now, I know the scriptures say that it is necessary for you to repent and to believe in Christ, but that's not absolutely necessary. As long as you're a good, moral, upright person, God will receive you. And they can be very persuasive, but they are persuasive liars. They are persuasive false prophets, persuasive false teachers, who are seeking to lead you astray and to drag you down to hell with them. Beware of such people. God works through weakness. He doesn't necessarily choose the biggest and the most powerful, because God wants people to be aware that when it comes to his work in the world, it is him who works. He is the one who is all powerful. When you look at revivals down through the centuries, you hear about preachers who would preach passionately. They would plead with people to repent and believe, and nothing happened. Perhaps you know the story of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was going to a church in Colchester, and he couldn't get there because it was snowing. And so, it's done quite badly. And so he went into a primitive Methodist church, and he went and sat there, and the preacher began his sermon, and Spurgeon says, he wasn't very good. He had a text, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth," from Isaiah. And Spurgeon says that you can look it up to get his exact words. He hadn't got much to say. And in the end, he just kept saying, "Look, look, look." And he saw Spurgeon sitting there looking miserable. And he addressed Spurgeon directly and said, "Young man, you look miserable, and you always will be miserable, unless you obey my text. Look!" And suddenly Spurgeon saw and understood the gospel, that all he had to do was to look to Christ. And he looked and looked and looked, and he was converted. I don't think anyone has ever worked out what the name of that preacher was. We do know where the building was, but not the name of the preacher. He wasn't very good. He was a feeble preacher. But God used him, and through him, Spurgeon was saved, and through Spurgeon, how many people were converted? How many people came to Christ through his preaching, through his testimony? God uses the unexpected. God uses the weak. God can use me, and God can use you. Doesn't matter how weak and feeble you might be. Doesn't matter whether you think you are feeble and useless. God can use you. In what way? I don't know. But God can use you. God can use you in all sorts of ways that you are perhaps unaware of. But God can use you. Because God works through weakness. God works in a way that the world does not even think of. Just think about the people that Jesus chose to be his disciples. He chose a tax collector, despised and hated by the population. He chose fishermen, uneducated. All they went and did was scatter nets on the sea and haul in fish. But that's who God used. That's who Jesus chose. They were transformed by the power of God and used by God. And God's power was expressed through them, even though they were not the sort of people that you or I would have chosen. Because, well, they're not particularly important people. They're not special people in any way. God chose them. It showed that human weakness is powerful in the hands of God. So remember, God looks not merely on the outside. God looks on the inside. God knows you inside out. God knows your deepest and most secret thoughts. So we can ask ourselves, what do we love the most? What is our most secret desire? What do we treasure in our hearts? What do we think? Who am I when I am alone? No one else is watching. What are your desires? That is who you really are. So remember that in 1 Samuel, it is not speaking merely about David, but it's speaking about the way in which God works in the world. Man looks upon the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Jesus exemplified this in the Sermon on the Mount, showing it's the heart that shows what we really are. And God sees these things. And God saves people from the sin that lurks within. The Apostle Paul, we read in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul discovered this when he realized that the 10th commandment was not something that was outward, it was inward. And suddenly he discovered that he was a coveter. And everywhere he looked, he was a coveter. He coveted here, there, and everywhere. And he realized that the law was not merely outward, but it was a matter of the heart. Do you understand? Have you realized that God looks at the heart, and God knows your intentions, God knows your desires. God knows everything about you. And yet, in spite of the fact that God knows everything about you, God offers you full and free forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. If only you will confess that you are a sinner, confess your sins, turn to Christ, believe in him, rely and depend wholly, completely and utterly upon him and him alone for your salvation, and you will know the forgiveness of your sins.